All right, we will be in Galatians chapter number 6, if you have your Bible. Galatians chapter 6. And we're going to cover verses 1 through 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I had verses 1 through 10 marked out, and I had an alliterated outline that went through the entire thing. But I had to cut it off at the end because I had too much going on. So, it's always about what I'm going to leave out with me, it seems like, because I get going in so many directions. But Galatians 6, 1 through 6 is going to be sufficient for the point of the text that we need to see tonight. So, while you're turning to Galatians 6, I want you to hold your place in Hebrews chapter 3. Flip to Hebrews chapter 3 as well, and I want to mention a few verses there in Hebrews 3, and we'll turn to that in just a second. But Galatians 6 will be our text, and hold your place in Hebrews chapter 3. As is proclaimed from this pulpit so many times, and as you probably already know, that salvation has three tenses to it. Past, present, and future. That is, you have been saved if you're a Christian, you are being saved if you're a Christian, and you will one day be saved if you're a Christian. Justification happened in the past. That's where your sins were forgiven. Christ's righteousness was imputed to you through faith. And you are saved, eternally secure, if you've truly exercised saving faith. And now, God goes to work to begin to sanctify you, to make you more practically into what He's declared you positionally. Sanctification is now the process of being saved from the power of sin. And then one day, glorification, where we won't have to worry about sin no more. I look forward to that day the more and more that I get older. The day when I don't have to worry about sin, the temptation of sin, the battle of sin, and all of the rest that comes with it. But while we have been saved, if you are a Christian, you've been saved through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now God goes to work to begin to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ. So even though we are forgiven, even though we are justified, we still must deal with remaining corruption. And we are all at risk of falling into sin. All of us. Everyone here is at risk. Even though you are a Christian, if you are, you are at risk to falling into sin. You still have to deal with sin. That's right. You've still got to deal with corruption. And here in chapter 6 of Galatians, we get some wonderful instruction pertaining to this very topic. What we would bring into play here for the church's setting would be the church discipline. It's outlined in our manual, if you have one. Check that out to read up on it. Jesus instituted this in Matthew 18. And that is to say, if a professing believer or a believer falls into sin, then Jesus says for you who are a Christian to go to that person who's in sin and basically confront them in their sin, to bring to bear the Word of God to their sin in whatever area that may be, to exercise discipline one-on-one. If the person does not repent of that sin, Jesus says you go and gather two or three more witnesses. If they still don't repent, you bring it before the entire church. And the church is now made aware of the person's sin. This seems pretty radical in our day, but this is what Jesus outlined. And for a true Christian, this is one of the best things for you and for me, is church discipline. And the fact that believers are encouraged to come to each other if they see sin in the life of another believer. We should all, if we are believers, be ready to receive this kind of instruction from someone else here today. If you're a member of this church, you ought to be ready and willing for another member of the church to come to you with an area of sin or a problem that they may have with you. You need to be ready to receive this. And so often today, people are not ready to receive that. It's a very hard thing to receive. But as a Christian, we need this. As you move into Galatians, in Galatians chapter 5, you see contrasted the works of the flesh versus the works of the Spirit in Galatians 5. You see Christians are to live Spirit-led lives in Galatians 5. But what does it look like practically to live a life characterized by the fruits of the Spirit? The fruits of the Spirit listed there are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So what does it look like if those are the fruits of your life that the Spirit's producing? What does it look like for you to practice that in a practical setting? Well, right after Galatians chapter 5, comes Galatians chapter 6. Now, I didn't go to seminary to learn that. 6 comes right after 5. Right at the end of 5, you see living by the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. In verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And then he moves on into how to deal with sin within the church, within the confines of the local assembly. Good practical example of what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's not something abstract. It's not some mystical experience. Walking by the Spirit is outlined as one practical example in Galatians 6. This comes right after what it means to be led by the Spirit. What it means to have the fruits of the Spirit. And it comes here in walking by the Spirit, confronting sin and bearing with the struggles of other members in the church. This is what it means. This is what it means to be a Christian. To be filled with the Spirit means you're ready to confront sin, but you're also ready to bear with the struggles of someone who's struggling with sin and to help this person. Now, immediately upon hearing this, somebody's going to say, maybe not here, but you're going to hear this somewhere from somebody about confronting sinning members in the church. Judge not, lest you be judged. That's always going to be the response that you hear. Maybe that's in your mind tonight as I've been outlining this. And of course, quoting from Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. And it's always interesting to me how they quote the first verse, but they don't continue on into that chapter and keep on reading. So whenever someone says, judge not lest you be judged, you can't come to me with judgment because the Bible says, don't judge lest you be judged. And Paul Washer says, twist not scripture lest you be like the devil. Because that's not what that verse means. Judge not lest you be judged. Continuing on in that, you'll see that that's not what it means. Because elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 2:15, listen to this. The spiritual person, that is the Christian, he is to judge all things. Or to appraise all things. If you're a Christian, you are commanded to judge all things. Also in John chapter 7 and verse 24, Jesus says, do not judge by mere appearance, but do judge with right judgment. Amen. Jesus commands us to judge. And so when someone uses Matthew 7 out of context, they fail to read the rest of the text to see what that really means. And they also fail to take into account other parts of the Bible that tell us that we really are to judge as Christians. So how does that look and what does it look like? And why is this so important? Why is it so important that we would be ready to come to each other with sin in each other's life? Why is this such an important thing? Well, I've got two reasons. Individually, it's important, and also corporately, it's important. Individually, it's important for you to be ready to be confronted by someone if you are in sin. It's very important for you, and let me tell you why. Look at Hebrews 3. Flip right over to Hebrews 3. And look in verse 12. I'm going to show you two verses in verse 12 through 13 to show you why individually this is so important for you to be ready to be confronted with sin. Look in verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Look at the warning there in verse 12. Take care, lest in any of you there's an evil, unbelieving heart that might lead you to fall away from God. This would be the evidence of a person who's never really been a Christian if they are led to fall away from the living God. And then in verse 13, that none of you may be hardened by the, get the word, deceitfulness of sin. At times, if you have fallen into sin, you have been self-deceived and you self-justify and you don't see your sin like somebody else sees it. It's a whole lot easier for me to see other people's sin than it is to see my own. I am blinded to my own sin. The deceitfulness of sin can snatch you. How do we guard against sin deceiving you? What's the guard against this? How do we guard? How do we take care so that we don't fall away with an evil, unbelieving heart? How can we know that we're not being led astray into deceitfulness? Look at verse 13. Exhort one another. Mm-hmm. You see that?
Amen.
Someone else coming to you is what may be the instrument God uses to bring you out of your deceitfulness that you can't see. Exhort one another every day so that you won't be hardened by the deceitfulness. It's very important individually that you would be ready to receive correction from someone who sees you maybe a lot better than you see yourself, so that you're not led away to be deceived. This is one way that God puts in place so that we may know. How important is the local body then? How can you sit at home thinking you're a Christian and thinking that I don't have to be mingling with the other brothers and sisters? You're in danger of deceitfulness and sin. I want to be exposed. I want you to look at me and to come to me. And I hope that you would be that way too, so that we would be able to see the sin that's so often, sometimes so hard for us to see. Now, corporately, you can go back to Galatians 6, and I'll just give you these verses. So it's individually important, but also it's corporately important for the body of the church. Listen to these verses. Philippians 1:5 says, as a church, we have a partnership in the gospel. If you're a Christian and you're a member of this church, we are in partnership for the gospel. In Ezekiel 36, verse 23, talking about the new covenant, which we know, the new covenant community in the church is to vindicate God's name by turning from sin. The whole point that you're a Christian is that you would be an observation, a demonstration to the world, one of the points, that you would turn away from sin and vindicate the name of the God you profess. God's name is vindicated through you turning from sin. That's one of the whole points of you being in the new covenant. That's one of the many reasons. Romans 2:23 through 24 says, sin causes the name of God to be blasphemed among unbelievers. So there it is. God saves you for His own glory, but also to vindicate Himself in front of the unbelieving world. The world is watching us as a church. We need to keep a guard on ourselves so that we don't fall away individually, but also so that our sin doesn't cause God's name to be blasphemed to the unbelieving world outside of these walls. We have a corporate responsibility. Amen? This is what we should be concerned with, God's name being vindicated, so that God's name is not blasphemed, Romans 2 says. So love to God compels us to speak to each other, and also a love to our neighbor compels us to speak to each other if we see sin in each other's life. Listen to these, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. If a friend comes to you with a wound that may feel like a wound to you, it's faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Whoever rebukes someone finds more favor in the long run than if you just flatter them and make them think that they're okay. Loving rebuke is what is called for here. And we get the instruction for this here in Galatians chapter 6. I have 6 points, verses 1 through 6. The action, the aim, the attitude, the achievement, the analysis, and the aid. Pretty good, huh? I love my alliterations. I've been working hard on these things, so Charlie laughs at me. The action, the aim, the attitude, the achievement, the analysis, and the aid. All about dealing with this issue of confronting sin in the church. Look in verse number 1, and let's read the text in verses 1 through 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks that he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. So here, number one, the first point is the action itself. What is the action? What are we talking about? Look in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. If someone's caught, we're talking to Christians here by the term brothers, Christians. If anyone among you within the community of the local church, among your members, if anyone is caught in a transgression. Now this word caught here, it may be that they've been observed doing a sin. Maybe they've been, like it's called, caught red-handed. Maybe they were seen, maybe you've seen a sin in their life and they are caught in a sin. Or this word could mean that they've been snared by a particular sin. Maybe the sin has tripped them up and has snared them down, and they've caught up in the sin that's hard for them to break free of. If anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Now, who is the one who is spiritual? Well, as it should be with all biblical passages, the first step is to see, how does the Bible define the Bible? Before I tell you what this means, let's let the Bible tell us what this term means. And furthermore, let's let the Apostle Paul tell us, who wrote Galatians, who also wrote 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the natural man, and it talks about the spiritual man. The natural man is lost, the spiritual man is saved. If you're natural, you don't know God, you're not a Christian. If you're spiritual, you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are saved. So, this is not related to degrees of maturity. This is not those of you who are extra spiritual in nature, those of you who are the top in the church. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes or 50 years. That's not what this is referring to. When he says spiritual, he means any Christian among you. Whether you've been saved for 10 minutes or 10 years, any Christian who is among you has the responsibility to go and restore this person. This is the action. It is confrontation. It is coming to a person and talking to them about their sin, whatever it is that they're caught in. This is talking about absolute spirituality. Those who are spiritual. Those who are spiritual. Any true Christian. Anybody who in Galatians 5:16 is walking by the Spirit. Anyone who in Galatians 5, there 22 and following, is demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. Christians. Christians walk by the Spirit. Christians demonstrate fruit of the Spirit. Any Christian, anyone who is spiritual, has a responsibility. Even if you've been a Christian for 5 minutes, you have a responsibility because you are absolutely, unequivocally spiritual at this point. You are saved. So, if anyone who is spiritual should restore him, and let's look at number 2 in verse 1, the aim. That's the action. Look at the aim in verse 1. You should restore him. What is the aim of me confronting you or you confronting me? Restoration. That's the aim. That's the end goal. The end goal is restoration. The purpose of confronting sin in the church, listen, it's not to drive people out, but to bring people back in. That's the entire purpose of going to someone. It's not to go to them to put them out. It's to go to them to bring them back in. Restoration, that they may be, as Paul says elsewhere, sound in the faith. The aim of our charge, he tells Titus, is from a pure heart, sincere conscience, that they may be sound in the faith. Rebuke them so that they may be sound. We don't just want to come to someone and make them feel bad and drive them away. We want to come to them for the purpose of helping them to be restored back to their original position, to restore them. This word restore that he uses here, it literally means to mend, to fix, or to repair back to the original position. It's used of the fishermen who mended their nets, to restore their nets so that they can go back out for another catch. This word here is to mend, to fix, to repair, to bring someone back to where they originally were. We don't just want to go to someone to chase them away. We want to bring them back in. This is the entire purpose. We need to help them see their sin. And maybe if they already know their sin, help them to see the gravity of their sin. Help them to acknowledge their sin, confess their sin, and then eventually repent of their sin. That's our whole action, and this is our entire aim. We want to restore the person. Thirdly, number 3, look at the attitude. What type of an attitude should you have whenever you confront someone? Oh, this is massively important. This is one of the most important points in the whole thing. I think I've got it elsewhere. Yes. This is what separates genuine love in a confrontation from blind, impatient hypocrisy. Anybody can point out sin in anybody else, but not everybody can do it with the right attitude. If you don't do it with the right attitude, I think it's safe to say it's mere hypocrisy on your part. Look at what he says here. Verse number 1 again. Restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's a key word. In a spirit of gentleness, be easy, be careful, be gentle whenever you go to another believer. Why in the world should you be so gentle? Well, number one, the Bible tells you to. Number two, look at the next part of verse 1. Keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. I think it's safe to say that the assumption of not being gentle or not being gentle to someone, it takes on an assumption that I couldn't never fall into this sin. How could you fall into this sin? I would never do such a thing, right? Maybe whenever you're talking to your kids, this is a great application point to your children. I've had to catch myself here to speak to my children in gentleness. Almost, it's so bad to look at your children who have fallen, and I've done it before, and just say, how could you do this? I can't believe you would do this kind of a thing. I would never do this whenever I was a child. What are you saying to them? You're telling them, I keep the law far better than you do. That's what you're saying. You're a hypocrite, and you're driving them to hypocrisy themselves. When we go to them, it should be in a spirit of gentleness, watching myself because I might be tempted by the same sin. And if you don't think you can be tempted by the sin someone else fell into, you don't know yourself very well. And you'll be the first one, I think it's safe to say, that will fall. The person who says, I will never cheat on my wife, may be the first person that cheats on his wife. We need to watch ourselves lest we too be tempted. What did Hebrews 3 say? The deceitfulness of sin. Falling away from the living God. Sin is deceitful. Sin tricks you. Satan is a master crafter to these kind of things. And we do not need to be ignorant of how he operates. And one way to give him an open door is not watching yourself, not being gentle with someone, thinking that you are above being tempted by the same sin. That's something to guard against in your own heart. This is the attitude. Skip down to verse 3 along with this attitude. Watch this. For if anyone thinks that he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Look at that. I think that it's safe to say here that the implication of a person who's not watching themselves lest they be tempted, that doesn't think they could fall as well, the person who's not very gentle because of their pride, is a person who thinks that they're something. When in reality, apart from God's grace, you are nothing. Amen. Along with me.
Amen.
We're nothing apart from grace. We are absolutely nothing. Verse 1, if you don't restore in a spirit of gentleness, it may prove you are not keeping watch on yourself, assuming you won't be tempted and can very possibly fall into the same sin. And this leads not to bearing one another's burdens, but creating your own. The purpose of all this is to bear each other's burden. And if you don't approach them in this way, with this type of a prideful attitude, you're not going to help them carry their burden. You're going to create your own burden through your own pride, through your own deceitfulness. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. It's possible to be self-deceived. The attitude behind this is pride. The attitude behind a lack of gentleness is self-righteousness. The attitude behind a lack of gentleness is self-deception. When you go to someone in their sin and you're not gentle, it proves that you think that you are better than they are, that you're above being tempted as they have been, and that you are deceiving yourself. You are blinded to your own self. You think that you are something. I'm going to remind you of 1 Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you think that you stand, be careful. You'll be the first one that will fall. If you think you got it all together, you'll be the first one that will begin to be unraveled at the very seams. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride goes before a fall. A person who's prideful, who doesn't think they can be tempted in the same way, who's not very gentle in his confrontation, is a person who is going to fall into destruction because pride goes before destruction. There's an interesting verse in Revelation 3:17, and Jesus talking about the lukewarm church. Remember that? They're neither hot nor cold. And then he says about him, "For you say about yourself, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." Wow. You think that you are rich, have prospered, and are in need of nothing. But in actuality, you're wretched, poor, blind, and naked. You have deceived yourself. It is possible to think that you're something when in reality, you are poor, blind, pitiable, naked, wretched before the Lord. It's possible to think you're something but actually be nothing. This type of an attitude would prove this if this is how you confront someone. So the deed is not to, well, let's just not confront anyone. No, the deed is to, you need to get right with the Lord in the right attitude, with the right view of yourself before you go to that someone. That's what Matthew 7 is talking about. With the same measure of judgment you pass out, the same will be measured back to you. Take the speck out of your eye, or the log out of your eye, before you take the speck out of someone else's. Make sure that you are right, so that you don't judge, listen, hypocritically. Don't judge hypocritically is Matthew's message there in chapter 7. Now, I want you to turn real quick to 2 Corinthians 2. 2 Corinthians chapter number 2, a very important passage in line with these things. You know, the opportunity to go to a brother that's in sin is a great way for you to gauge yourself and to test yourself to see exactly where you are. It's a great opportunity for you to see, how do you look at someone who falls into sin? You've got a Christian here, and they fall into a heinous sin. How immediately do you view them? How do you see them? Is it an automatic reaction of, "I would never do this, how could you?" That's exposing your heart. It's a good gauge that the Lord allows for you to look at yourself. What a great tool of sanctification for you, God allowing another brother to fall. Have you ever thought of that? The Lord's in control of everything.
Amen.
If He allows someone to fall, maybe it's a good way for you to test yourself to see where you stand before the Lord, because your way of treatment to this person will expose you. Look in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 5 through 11. "Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you." Someone who's fallen, someone who has committed sin in front of the entire church, he has caused pain to everybody. Everybody feels whenever a believer sins. Look at verse 6. "For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." See that? So that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him. Don't make the person stand outside the gates and heap scorn on the person. If they have received the entire view of the church of their fall, then the attitude should not be, "Yeah, let's just set you outside and let you sit in it for a while." No, the attitude rather that you would turn and forgive and comfort this person who has fallen, who has been gone after by the church. Why would you do that? Well, or, verse 7, he may be, watch this, overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. You don't want to overwhelm a repentant sinner with excessive sorrow by not comforting them and forgiving them and showing them the love of Christ that He showed you at one point in your life. Verse 8, "So I beg you, reaffirm your love for this fallen believer. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you," testing ground, "to know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven anything. I have forgiven anything has been for your sake in the presence of Christ." Look at verse 11. "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his designs." How about that? Satan's design is to try to cause disunity, to overwhelm a weak believer with sorrow. And your response to Satan's schemes and his designs is to know what he's up to and to counter it with the truth of God, with comfort, with forgiving love, but also confrontation that brings repentance. We need you to repent, but we're coming to you in love, with comfort, with a forgiving heart, with a gentle spirit, knowing that I could fall just like you could. And this is how we combat Satan that wants to bring disunity right here in this church. Satan wants this church disunified. He wants to outwit you. But responding in this way will allow you, verse 11, to not be outwitted by Satan. So don't be ignorant of Satan's designs. You need to know how the enemy operates. The enemy operates in this way. Combat it with the truth. Combat it with love. Speaking the truth in love, Ephesians says. So know Satan's design. Don't be self-deceived. And remember that the only difference between you and the person who's fallen is one word: grace. That's the only difference in you and the most heinous person in the world. Grace. Listen, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? Anybody have an answer? What do you have that you didn't receive from God? If you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? How self-deceived are you to think that you are better than someone else? The only difference in you and them is the grace of God operating in your life. Amen. And in your heart. Praise God for His grace. Have the right attitude. One of the most important points, maybe tonight. Number four, the achievement. The achievement, or the accomplishment, or the fulfillment. The achievement in verse number 2. Bear one another's burdens. Bear one another's burdens by doing it this way. And watch this. So fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what is the law of Christ? Well, it's elsewhere, and without going to all the places, it's basically the law of love. It's the New Testament, New Covenant law of the Spirit regeneration through love that produces an obedience to the commandments of Christ Himself. The law of Christ is the law of love. Brother Kyle did a two-part sermon on that. It's back in our archives. It just came to my mind. But look it up. It's the law of Christ. I think it's part one and part two. And he goes through all of the different scriptural references of what this means. It's the law of love. And he says here to bear one another's burdens. Don't just confront someone in sin without the willingness to get down into the muck with them, to bear their burden and to pick them up. Restore them. Hook up to them and get them up out of the ditch. Don't just yell at them from the shoreline or from the bank. Get down into the ditch and get them out of the ditch. Bear one another's burdens. Don't just confront them, but bring help to them. Now this word bear here means to carry something with endurance. It means to hook up and to carry it and to exert yourself with an endurance. You are called to exert endurance to help other people who are struggling with their burdens. Now this word burdens here, it means heavy loads. Extremely heavy loads that are hard to carry. So you need to hook up and help out. Amen? Someone who's got a heavy load, a sin that's weighing them down, you need to hook up and help out. Well, here's a good question maybe to answer. How do you bear one another's burdens? How do you do this? Here's a few verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Listen to this one. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Paul's writing to the Thessalonian Christians, who's a pretty good church, are they not? We're learning about that in our previous Wednesday nights. A pretty solid church. And within a pretty solid church, there are some people who are a little idle. There's some people who are a little faint-hearted. There's some people who might be weak. And there's some people who's going to need a little bit of patience from you. Look around. This is who we have. This is who the Lord's put here, if you're a member. You didn't get to choose who was a member here. The Lord has appointed the members of this church. He's brought in whom He will. And now we have the obligation to admonish the idle among us, to encourage the faint-hearted among us. Don't complain about them. Encourage them. Help bring them up to the restoration standard. Help the people in the church who are the weak people in the church. Amen? Help. Look at the weak members and help them. Don't stand back in judgment with them, thinking that you are just too good to do this. Bring yourself down and help them. He tells us, admonish, encourage, help. Be patient with everybody. Be patient with everyone. as we all are growing in different ways, in different measures, at different speeds, be patient with everyone. Romans 13, verses 10 through 14 is a good one to read, but read that one later. I'll just tell you verse 10. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. This equates here with the law of Christ. Compare that with Galatians 6:2, Romans 13:10. The law of Christ is the law of love. Love each other. If you love each other, you're not going to violate each other. You're going to actually fulfill the law through your love. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love seeks the best for the neighbor. Love is willing to get down into the ditch with the neighbor to bring this sinning believer out of the ditch and to help restore them. And then in verse 14, he says, as an instruction to all Christians in Romans 13, listen to verse 14, make no provision for the flesh. Don't make a way or a provision where your flesh may be tempted to fall. If you have to, remove yourself to make no provision so that you don't gratify the desires of the flesh. Bear the sinning Christian's burden and help them to make no provision for the flesh. Help them to develop convictions in their life that will steer them away from making a provision where they might fall. We should be helping each other develop convictions within each other. Not legalistic laws, but convictional principles that help guide our decision making so that we don't make a provision for the flesh. Help the sinning believer. Just a summary of Romans 13 through 23. Brother Kyle will get to this eventually. But don't do anything that would cause a weaker Christian to stumble. If there's something that you are doing in your freedom as a Christian that causes a weak person here to stumble, don't do that. That helps them. It bears them. It's not even something you have to do on the positive. It's something you can do on the negative. If there's something that you have the freedom to do that may cause someone else here to stumble, don't do that, Paul says. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 11 through 13, in a summary, making them stumble is actually sinning against them, and sinning against them is sinning against Christ Himself. Don't sin against your brothers and sisters by making them stumble. Sinning against a Christian is actually sinning against Christ Himself. What did Jesus say to Paul, or to Saul, rather, in Acts chapter 9? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul was persecuting Christians. Jesus was nowhere to be found. Jesus so identified Himself with His people that He said, if you go after these little ones, you're actually coming after me. Why are you persecuting me? Sinning against a weaker believer is actually sinning against Christ Himself. In Philippians 2, 3 through 4, listen to this. I'll quote it. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's a way to bear each other's burdens here. Look at one another and count them more important than you count yourself, and seek to help them in any way that the Lord would open up to you. Let each look out not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Philippians 2, 3 through 4. Maybe help keep them accountable through building a personal relationship that's available at all times. Keep each other accountable. Build a relationship within the church, outside of these walls, that you keep yourself accountable with. Maybe meet with a more mature believer outside of these walls to let them talk to you about areas in your life that may be that you can't see. Ask them. Be willing to help them. Build relationships. This bears each other's burden, and it fulfills the law of Christ. In verse 3, if you think that you're something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. I think if you don't engage in this action with this attitude towards struggling believers, then you are evidencing that you think that you are actually too good for this task. I'm too good to get down into the ditch with someone. This is above me. When in reality, you don't see yourself as what you really are, and that's nothing outside of God's grace to you in your sin. And not seeing God's grace to you in your sin is self-deception. Don't deceive yourself. Again, a reminder. Now, point number five, the analysis. The analysis. By way of analysis, what I mean to say is the self-analysis, the self-reflection, or the self-comparison. The analysis of yourself. Look at verses 4 through 5. But let each one test his own work. Then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Look at verse 4. Let each one test his own work. What's he saying here? Well, each person, each individual person is going to have to test his own work. You're going to need to measure your own self. You're going to need to evaluate yourself. You have the responsibility to measure yourself, to provide a proper outlook on yourself, a proper evaluation. Each believer has a personal responsibility to test their own life, to measure yourself. Now, do we measure ourselves over against other believers who have sinned? No. Do we measure ourselves over against unbelievers? No. Each person must measure or test his own word over against the same standard of God's word itself.
Amen.
It's really easy to compare yourself to someone else and to think that you're doing pretty good. That's the problem outside of these walls. If you ask them, are you a good person? Well, now Romans 3 says there's none good. We know that. But when you ask them that, you know what they'll say? Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've had them in the back of my police car tell me that they're pretty good. And they've got blood all over them. They just dotted their spouse's eye. And she's got a busted eye. And he's in the back with blood all over him. I'm a pretty good person. I haven't murdered anyone this week. That's normally what they're going to say. And they compare themselves to someone worse than they are. Right here he says, each one needs to test his own work. Test it by what standard? Everybody else, sinning believers? No, to test it by God's word itself. You need to test yourself, not by other people, not by their fall or their success. Test yourself by God's word. This will increase your maturity very quickly. If you're comparing yourself to others, you're going to stunt your growth. If you compare yourself to the word of God, look at how God sees you. This is going to help you to grow even faster and even more. Your life must not be compared to others. How could you fall into this sin? I would never fall into this sin. Maybe that person struggles in a different area than you do because of what they were exposed to early on before they were a Christian. Have you ever thought of that? Have you looked at their life as a whole? It's easy to go to someone and say, how could you do this? But if you haven't looked at their life as a whole from start to finish, where God brought them from to where He's brought them to, it's easy to estimate them in the wrong way. Lack of knowledge is what a fool uses to make judgments, Proverbs says. Lack of knowledge. You need to know how a person is. Don't compare yourself to other people because everybody's been through different experiences. Compare yourself by God's word. Analyze yourself. One place I want you to turn. Look in Matthew 7. We read it, but I want you to look at it. Verses 1 through 5. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 goes right along lines with this. Now you've got a good answer for the one who would take you here and say, well, you're judging me and you're not supposed to do that. Well, let's look at that and see what it says. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus speaking here on probably the greatest sermon ever preached says in verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. And that's usually where they stop quoting, by the way. We're going to continue reading a little further. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye? What's Jesus condemning here? All judgment? No. Hypocritical judgment.
That's right.
You have a massive log in your eye and you're pointing out the speck in someone else's. You're living in adultery and confronting someone else for living in adultery. You yourself are engaging in sin that you need to repent of, and you're confronting everybody else who's engaging in sin that they need to repent of. Jesus says here, how do you not see yourself in order to see someone else? Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, hey, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You, what's the word? Hypocrite. Self-deceived. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. This is summary of the whole point. Before you go to someone else, make sure that your heart is right. Make sure your attitude is right. You know what church discipline will help you to do? If a person falls, remember we said it's going to give you a gauge to test yourself. It's also going to give you a period of self-examination before you go to them. It's not that you shouldn't judge someone else. It's not that you shouldn't go to them. Because Jesus says in verse 5, first do something. First, take the log out of your own eye. Jesus doesn't say, well, you've got a log in your eye. There's a speck in someone else's. Just leave everything alone and just go on about your day. Everybody sins? Not a big deal. No, Jesus says, you repent first. Make sure that you're right before the Lord first. And then you go to someone else and you confront them in a loving, gentle way after you've examined your own self. You know, dealing with someone who's in sin is a great gauge for you, and it's a great way for you to examine yourself. And maybe the Lord will show you something about yourself that you didn't see because you've went through this process of judging rightly, as Jesus says in John 7:24. Now back in Galatians 6, let each one test his own work. Each person has to measure his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. But what does he mean here? His reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. What is he saying? One final place I want you to turn to. Look in 2 Corinthians 10. This is a great cross-reference for this part of the verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This was a fantastic reference here. What is Paul saying? But let each test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. The same thing said in a different way. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 10, 12. Watch this. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to each, even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not teach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not trust beyond limit of the labors of others, but our hope is in that your faith increases. Our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in the area of influence. Watch this, verse 17. Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Back in verse 13, he says, with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, God has blessed you in a certain way. Your boast is to be done in what God has done in your life. You don't judge yourselves by everyone else. You judge it by God's standard. You haven't received anything that you haven't received from God. Let the one who boasts, therefore, boast in the Lord. Verse 18, for it is not the one who commends himself who's approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. Now, in verse number 5, back in Galatians 6, verse number 5, he says something that seems to be a contradiction. Look in verse number 5. For each will have to bear his own load. Now, back in verse 2, he says, bear one another's burdens. And here in verse 5, he says, you have to bear your own load. Is this a contradiction? Well, God forbid, right? Absolutely not. In verse 2, the word for burdens, look at it in verse 2. The word for burdens literally means heavy load. And here in verse 5, the word for load, it's a different word. It means duty, not heavy burden. Look at the comparison. In verse 2, it means a heavy load. Here, in verse number 5, the word load, it literally means a duty. So, you could say it this way. This is everyone's duty to measure yourself according to God's Word. Help each other bear their heavy loads, but every one of you has a responsibility before God for his own self. Everyone will have to bear his own load, or everyone has to adhere to his own responsibility. Everyone has a responsibility to test himself by God and not by others. And you will not answer to God if the person you go to doesn't repent. If you go to them in the way that's described above, you're not going to answer to God if they don't repent. You're going to answer to God whether you went to them in the way He said. Each will have to bear their own load. Each person has a responsibility. Each person has a duty. You won't answer to God if they don't repent or if they don't seek help with their burden. You will answer to God for not approaching them at all, or for approaching them with the wrong attitude, or approaching them hypocritically. You must take action using the proper attitude, with the right aim, fulfilling the main achievement, using the proper self-analysis, which is your duty, or bearing your own load. And number six, lastly, number six, the aid. You've seen the action, the attitude, the aim, the achievement, the analysis, and now the aid. Look in verse 6. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. This here, I think you could say, is mutual encouragement developed through a relationship that pursues true discipleship. And when you go to someone and you confront them, there's gentleness and you've got the right action, attitude, aim, achievement, and analysis. If you pour into someone, not to condemn them, but to help them, you are going to get a reciprocal benefit back to you. By investing in other people, you will in the long run be investing in the growth of your own self. Reciprocal benefit of helping to bear the struggling believer's burdens, leading to a restoration of that person, enabling you to then teach them. And in teaching them, what they learn will then in turn be a blessing back to you. Brother Kyle, at one time, whenever me and him had reunited, I was lost. He invested much time into me. I gathered every sermon he ever preached back in 2012 and 13. And I began listening to him over and over again. And I came to him with questions. And I went to him and he poured into me so many hours on the phone. So many questions, so many issues that I was struggling with. And now over time, by God's grace, I've heard him say this and it humbles me. God has allowed me to be able to teach him something. That has humbled me and it's helped him. His investment in me, and he confronted me one time. He confronted me about sin one time. I didn't care for it very much. But the Lord showed me something about myself that I didn't see. And through his loving confrontation done in this way, I have a real life example of this passage. And the Lord has helped me and has given me grace. And I pray that I've been able to help him in return. He's admitted that I have, and it's humbling for me to hear that. Because I love him so much. And I appreciate him. So investing in others who are struggling will in turn benefit you in the long run. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Amen?
Amen.
Well, I think I have a minute. And I want you to read with me one final passage. I'm wearing you out. But one final passage, I want you to read it in light of what we've just looked at. Romans 15. And after we read it, we will close. Romans 15. Romans 15, 1 through 7. In light of what we've just studied, listen to this. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For, listen, Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. Jesus identified with you. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another and in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Amen.
Amen. Lord, thank you for this night. And thank you for your truth from your word. Thank you for the help that it gives to us, Lord. Thank you for the great things that you teach us, God. Thank you for this work of grace in my heart through studying this passage, Lord. Please show me even deeper these things, Lord. Burn them on everyone's heart here tonight, Lord, and help us to confront sin, Lord, to confront sinning members of the church, to go to that person. But Lord, help us, Lord, to go with the right attitude. Help us to go with gentleness. Help us, God, to go as Christ has came to us. Lord, help us to please and to sacrifice for each other, for this is what Christ has done for us, and we are to be like Christ and to be known throughout the entire world, to vindicate God's name and to be known for our love for each other. Lord, help us, Lord, at this church, at this body, with the members that are here at our church, Lord, to fulfill these things, to fulfill the law of Christ, to love each other, to comfort each other, Lord, to help each other with each other's burdens. Lord, thank you for the great design of the church, Lord, the great encouragement when a church is done right, accessing the Word of God by the power of your Spirit, Lord. What a great design you have. What wisdom you have in the church. Help us, Lord, to fulfill the law of Christ, to glorify God, and to show the world what you've done, Lord, in your great design of the church. Thank you for building it, Lord. Continue to do so, we pray. We trust you to do that, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.